In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ezekiel, today we come to Ezekiel chapter 9, which speaks of being marked in the day of judgment. Now, Ezekiel chapter 9 is part of these chapters, chapters 8 through 11 of the book of Ezekiel, which are the record of one long vision, beginning in chapter 8, ending in chapter 11. And in the beginning of the vision, chapter 8, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. By the end of the vision, that's in chapters 10 and 11, that glory will depart. Now, Ezekiel chapter 8 showed us the first part of the vision. And in the spirit, Ezekiel was taken to the temple in Jerusalem. All this happened in a vision. He was not there in a material way, but he saw this spiritually in a vision. Ezekiel was taken to the temple in Jerusalem, and he saw things that showed the spiritual corruption of Judah, Jerusalem, and the priestly service at the temple. The abominations at the temple that Ezekiel saw in chapter 8 included an outrageous idol associated with the king standing outside the temple. The images and censers that were associated with the city leaders' corruption inside the temple. He saw weeping over the pagan idol Tammuz, who's associated with the women and sexual immorality at the temple. Then finally, he saw the worship of the sun that was associated with the priests. Again, all these different levels of corruption, idolatry, abomination happening at the temple. Here in chapter 9 of the book of Ezekiel, we see God's response to these abominations that were revealed in chapter 8. So let's look here, starting with the first two verses. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Okay, so after all the abominations of idolatry and immorality that Ezekiel saw in chapter 8, now Ezekiel hears God speaking with a loud voice, calling forward six men who in some sense had charge over the city. Verse 1, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near." And they came forward, again these six men, verse 2, with a deadly weapon in his hand, each one of them. The six men of Ezekiel's vision were armed, each one with a, verse 2 says, a battle axe in his hand. Now again, all this happened in Ezekiel's vision. It's best to understand these six men as angelic beings who had some kind of responsibility over Jerusalem. Most all Bible commentators agree that these six men mentioned in verse 2 are actually angelic beings. Charles Feinberg put it like this: "Those who had charge over the city were those whom God set to watch over the welfare of the city. They were not earthly agents, but heavenly. Angels are frequently called men because of their outward appearance." So that's sort of the situation here. These six men were not literally men, but angelic beings appearing in the form of men. And please remember, Ezekiel is not seeing this with his material or physical eye. He's seeing this in a vision. And these six men or angelic beings have, in some sense, verse 1 says, charge over the city. Friends, in ways that we don't completely understand, sometimes angelic beings have or desire assignments related to places, to geography. And this is true in the Bible, both of faithful and of fallen angelic beings. So, in Daniel's day, there was a demonic spirit assigned to Persia. That's in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 20. And then to Greece, that's in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says that Michael, the angel, had some responsibility regarding Israel. Satan himself was connected in some way with the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. And Mark chapter 5, verse 10 in the Gospels indicates that demons wanted to stay in one geographical place and not be sent elsewhere by Jesus. So I can't say we fully understand this, and there's a lot of foolish conjecture that goes on about this phenomenon. But again, there just seems to be this phenomenon where angelic beings have or desire assignments related to places, to geography. And in some sense, these six angelic beings that Ezekiel saw in his vision had charge over the city. Now, they came from the direction, verse 2 says, which faces north. These six men came from the same direction that the Babylonian invaders came from, the north. And this was the direction from which judgment had come, was to come, against Jerusalem. Now, you have these six men, and then verse 2 says, one man among them was clothed in linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. You have these six men, and then another man who's different. It seems to be that this was in addition to these six men. There was another who was dressed differently, and he also carried an inkhorn ready to write. Now, there is some debate among commentators as to if this one man among them is an additional person or if he should be included in the number of the six men. The commentators Kyle and Dietlich are among those who think that there was a total of seven angelic beings here, and the one man among them was their leader. Whether he's one of the six or an additional to the six, he was clothed in linen, which is oftentimes associated with angelic beings. And he had, verse 2 says, a writer's inkhorn at his side. John Taylor explained this like this in his commentary. He said, quote, at his side was a writing case, also translated inkhorn. The word is peculiar to this chapter and may be a loan word from Egyptian, where it refers to the scribe's writing equipment, incorporating pen, inkhorn, and wax writing tablet. So he had the equipment to write things down. And these men, these seven men, who actually seem to be angelic beings, verse 2 says that they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. They were ready for service. They stood beside the altar, the proper place of sacrifice and atonement. And notice in this vision that Ezekiel has, you have all these abominations happening around. You got the image out in front. You got the corruption within with the elders of Israel. You got the women weeping for Tammuz associated with his immoral rites. And then you have the priests worshiping the sun. In the midst of all that corruption and abomination, you have these seven angelic beings, six men and the one who's the writer. And look at what happens now at verses 3 and 4. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. The visible representation of God's glory rose up higher than where the cherubim stood. It says here in verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. Now, the glory of the God of Israel was among the cherub in the most holy place, but now it was moving through the temple building and was now at verse 3 says, the threshold of the temple as if it was ready to leave. And it had gone up. This is the beginning of the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. First, it moves sort of from the most holy place, from where the cherubim are, and begins to move out to the threshold of the temple building itself. You could say that at the end of verse 3, it's still in the temple, but it's at the threshold, it's at the doorway. And this moving of the glory of the God of Israel was both a mark of God's judgment, but it was also a step in further judgment. Now, when the glory of the Lord comes to the threshold of the temple, this is what's said from the Lord, verse 4, go through the midst of the city and put a mark on the foreheads. God commanded this angelic being who had the inkwell, God commanded that one with the inkwell to mark the righteous men of the city. Now, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6, we'll get to that in a little bit, will show that this was a protective identification. This was to protect them in the coming invasion, and also to protect them spiritually for the age to come. It shows that even when judgment comes upon an entire nation, God may still mark and identify the righteous and have them, to a greater or lesser extent, spared some of the judgment. In his commentary, Daniel Block said that this mark was like the blood on the doorposts of the Israelites' houses on the night of the Passover, and it was like the scarlet cord in Rahab's window. He called it a sign of hope. Now, these kinds of marks upon individuals, marking them to be spared judgment, this was not unusual in Old Testament times. Adam Clark wrote this in his commentary. This is in allusion to the ancient, everywhere used custom of setting marks on servants and slaves to distinguish them from others. It was also common for the worshipers of particular idols to have their idols mark upon their foreheads, their arms, and so forth. So here, God is marking his own. Now, later on in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, it later describes God's servants, the 144,000, again being sealed on their foreheads. In this well-known passage, also later on in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, verse 6, and a few other passages, it also describes a later satanic counterfeit of this mark, identifying allegiance to Satan and to his false Messiah. So we have this mark revealed to us in Ezekiel chapter 9, a mark that's going to be upon the faithful in Jerusalem. We have a mark put upon the faithful in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000. And then we have this satanic parody opposite of this in Revelation chapter 13, what's commonly called the mark of the beast, identifying those who have allegiance to Satan. Now, F.B. Meyer mentioned four other examples in the Bible of people being marked or preserved for preservation in times of judgment. He said this, quote, amid scenes of judgment, whether in the church or the world, there is always a remnant upon whom is the mark, on Lot in Sodom, on Israel amid the plagues of Egypt, on Rahab in the fall of Jericho, and on the 144,000 at the Great Tribulation. They are safe amid the fiery indignation which devours the adversaries. So that's what the purpose of this man with the inkwell was in the vision that Ezekiel saw. He was to put a mark on their foreheads, as is mentioned in verse 4. And verse 4 also describes the type of people who would receive this mark. Verse 4 describes them as the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations. Now, the remnant God would spare had nothing to do with age or perceived innocence. The remnant was made up of those who had broken hearts over the idolatry and the wickedness of the city. These would be men like Jeremiah, men who sigh. Now, Daniel Block mentioned two other places where this word sigh is used in Ezekiel. He says, first of all, sigh will resurface in chapter 21, where the moaning will be a symptom of a broken heart and intense grief over impending doom. Then secondly, he says, in chapter 24, verse 17, sigh describes the grief that Ezekiel expresses over the death of his wife. Here, the scribe is to search for individuals who will display a similar emotion over all the abominations being perpetrated in Jerusalem. Friends, God was looking for those who mourn over the sinful idolatry of his people. And those were people who had received this mark and in some sense a preservation from the judgment that was to come. John Trapp put it like this: "Let us mourn in times of sinning so that we shall be marked in times of punishing." That's a good application of this principle here. Now, starting here at verse 5, I'm going to read verses 5, 6, and 7. Here's the command that goes out to the other angels, the six angels with the battle axes, to go and kill in judgment. Verse 5. "To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So, after the leader of this group of angels, the one man mentioned in verse 2, after he was assigned to mark the godly remnant that would be preserved, God then commanded the other of the six men, or angelic beings, to use their weapons of judgment, described as battle axes earlier in the chapter, against the city as a whole, sparing no one except, as verse 6 says, anyone on whom is the mark. They were to go after the marking man, so to speak, through the city and kill, as verse 5 says. And verse 6 says, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Friends, it is true, God went through and marked those who would be spared judgment. Yet there were other people who were children or who were relatively innocent who would be caught up in this judgment. Again, let me read to you verse 6. It's heavy. I don't want to ignore this. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. When nations, cities, communities, or cultures face the judgment of God, even those who are relatively innocent will suffer. Friends, this was not judgment on individuals, but on a kingdom. Matthew Poole said of this judgment, "Regard no state or sex, neither the loveliness of the virgin, nor the prettiness of the infant, nor the comeliness and gravity of the matron. Spare none." This was a severe judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judea. And 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 13 describes the fulfillment of this. This is what it says. "Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand." So that's the judgment that was going to come against Jerusalem that Ezekiel sees now in this vision years before it happens. And when this judgment came against the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, notice where it would begin. Verse 6 says, "And begin at my sanctuary." God decrees that the judgment should begin at his house. Now, Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, would later apply this principle to the people of God, even under the new covenant, that judgment begins at the house of God. Therefore, these judging angels described in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6 says that they began with the elders who were before the temple, and their work of destruction would, verse 7, defile the temple, and fill the courts with the slain. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and chapter 13 of that same chapter, God promised that he would defile and desecrate the pagan altars on the high places because of Israel's idolatry. Here, he promised the same desecration, but now it would happen at his own house, at the temple in Jerusalem. As verse 7 says again, I'll read it to you again, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. The temple would be defiled by the dead bodies left by the Babylonian invaders. And Warren Wiersbe said it well. These people had defiled God's house by their wicked lives, and now they would defile it further in their terrible deaths. So friends, you got to admit, in the first seven verses of Ezekiel chapter 9 here, it's a heavy, heavy judgment. Some people are marked out for preservation, but the rest of them are going to be, there's no other word for it, slaughtered in the judgment that God would allow to come through the Babylonians. Now, let's see Ezekiel's reaction to this. Verse 8, so it was while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? It's a little bit crazy that in his vision, Ezekiel just didn't see the people being marked or hear the command for those angelic beings with their battle axes to go forward and kill in judgment. But he actually saw them being slain, again, in his vision. He's not seeing this with his material eye, but in the eye of the spirit, so to speak. In a vision, he sees this. That's why you can say in verse 8, so it was while they were killing them, I was left alone. And what did he do? He fell on his face and he cried out. You know, even though Ezekiel had many times announced such severe judgment, when he actually saw it carried out in his vision, it made him completely undone. You know, John Taylor put it like this, for all Ezekiel's outward appearance of severity, beneath the hard shell, there was a heart that felt deeply for and with his people. He did not relish the message of judgment that he had to give, still less the reality that followed when the message was rejected. Therefore, he cries out to the Lord, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel? In desperation, and notice that phrase there in verse 8, ah, Lord God. In desperation, Ezekiel begged God to not destroy the remnant as he poured out his fury on Jerusalem. And here's God's explanation in verse 9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Friends, these are tough words, but God reminded Ezekiel of what he had been preaching. That as terrible as the judgment was, it was fully deserved, and it was a long time coming. As he says in verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. Therefore, as it also says in verse 9, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. Now, that's what the leaders of the city said earlier in Ezekiel's vision. And because of their persistent, offensive rejection of God, because of they said that the Lord had forsaken them, that the Lord can't even see them, because they claimed that, then Yahweh vowed, verse 10, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity. Daniel Block said it like this. Since the righteous are marked, the fate of the wicked is sealed. For them, there is no hope of escape. So now, verse 11, comes a report of the man with the inkhorn. We read, "Just then, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, 'I have done as you commanded me.'" I find it interesting that he reported back. You know, angels are diligent and accountable in their service. God sent him forth to do something. He had to report back whether it was done or not. And this is what he says, verse 11, "I have done as you commanded me." The angel could report that he had marked the faithful remnant in Jerusalem. Now, the fact that there was a faithful remnant must have been some encouragement to Ezekiel. Ralph Alexander puts it this way in his commentary. He said this was an encouragement to Ezekiel that all Judah had not strayed from God. The man with the writing kit reported, "I've done as you commanded." In other words, the righteous ones had been marked. I don't know if there were few or many, but they had been marked. Now, that brings us to the end of Ezekiel chapter 9. Let's just consider a few ways that this chapter points to Jesus Christ. First of all, we see an example of the complete obedience of Jesus in verse 11. Do you remember the words of the angel with the inkhorn in verse 11? This is what the angel said, reporting back to the Lord, "I have done as you commanded me." You know, those words remind me of what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 4. In that great prayer that Jesus prayed, he said this to his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do." Could not Jesus report back to the Father just as this angel did, "I have done as you commanded me"? He was utterly faithful in all that he did. Second, we see something interesting regarding the mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations in verse 4. Let me read to you an observation here from J. Stafford Wright in his commentary. Check this out. He said, there's a prophetic significance in the Hebrew word for the mark. It is the Hebrew letter tau, or the Hebrew letter T, which at that time was written as a cross. J. Stafford Wright observes this, "Without being superstitious, we can rejoice in this anticipation of salvation through the death of Jesus on the cross." Friends, literally, when Ezekiel went through and marked those who were righteous in Jerusalem, Ezekiel didn't mark them, but the angel, he wrote about the angel with the inkhorn marking them. The mark was made with a cross. Friends, are you marked by the cross of Jesus Christ? Is it written on you? If we will be preserved in the day of judgment, we need to be marked by the cross of Jesus Christ in the day of judgment. And so hope that you've received that righteousness that can be yours by faith in Jesus. You can't earn this righteousness. You have to receive it by a relationship of love and trust and believing in Jesus, trusting in who he is and what he did to rescue you, especially what he did at the cross and through his glorious resurrection. When you put your trust in him this way, you're born again by God's Spirit. And it can rightly be said that that mark of the cross is written upon you. You're marked by the cross. May it be so for all of us. Lord God, we need to be preserved in the day of your judgment. So as we put our trust in you, our faith in you, we ask, Lord God, would you please mark us by your cross? Because we believe. We believe in who Jesus is and what he did to rescue us, especially what he did in his sacrificial death at the cross and in his glorious resurrection, triumphing over sin and death. And we want our life to be filled with his life in us and through us. Mark us by the cross, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.